If you would remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8 for our text this morning. Hebrews chapter 8. And we are going to be doing verses 7 through 13. Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 7 through 13. Hebrews 8 and verses 7 through 13. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let's pray. Father, oh God, just use this imperfect voice and this imperfect heart and this imperfect mind to speak the truths of Scripture somehow, some way this morning, oh God. Let your truths come out through your word and through your word alone. May you be glorified. May Christ be exalted. And may it be done in the power and leading of your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. You can all go ahead and be seated. I got to tell you that that passage in 1 Corinthians, or reading this morning from Corinthians, as I was reading it, it felt like I feel this morning. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimonies of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's kind of the way I feel this morning about this text. This is in many ways, a passage that we could take just weeks and months and spend it on this. It's very in-depth. There's a lot of meat and potatoes in this passage for us to grasp and grab a hold of. So forgive me if I don't hit all of the points. If I miss something, I'm going to do the best that I can do, and that is to preach this morning Christ crucified to you. I love the beauty with which the Westminster Shorter Catechism begins. Right at the very beginning, it brings out our focus to God. The first question in that catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It brings really to the forefront of our hearts and souls that we are to glorify God. And oh, if we did nothing this morning than that, the richer our lives would be, the richer our world would be, if we just pointed to the glory of the living God. And if we woke up in the morning and the first thing that swelled up into our hearts and then rolled off of our tongues and then out of our mouth and graced the hearts of any who could hear us at that point in time, if all it was all about the God whom we worship and His glory, how different would our days be? For from Him And through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Romans 11:36. To see God's transcendent and infinite and eternal glory should come as easily to the Christian's eyes and understanding as a tear runs down the cheek of the one whose heart has been filled with great sorrows. It should be so much right there in front of us. His glory should be evident at every turn and in every manifold way at all times to the believer. We see the glory of God revealed in His creation. I sat on the front porch of the house the other night as that storm came through. Wasn't completely dark yet, and the wind was blowing. It's gusting. And I looked at the trees, and the boughs are bending so easily underneath the power of the wind. And it's peeling leaves and small branches off with no effort. And I'm waiting for the roots to be rent up from the ground. And in the wind and in the sound, I saw and heard the glory of God. His glory is ever so evident in the heavenly hosts, casting all their brilliance and beauty into the night sky, even when time began. And oh, we step back and we think of God's glory and God's power and God's majesty. And we take that whole idea of seeing the glory of God in His creation. And we testify to that glory of God when we hear the thundering hooves of the buffalo coming across the plains, or the graceful movements of a dolphin breaching the water in this dance of power that it does in the ocean. And yes, we see God's glory in creation. It is daily visible to us, and we are without excuse to glory in Him. But that's not all. Do we not see God's glory displayed in His dealings with mankind found in the Scriptures? We see His glory is seen in the beginning of creation, His glory in the flooding of the earth, and yet the salvation of Noah and only his family, His glory in the plagues upon Egypt, His glory shining forth in the parting of the Red Sea, His glory preserving His people, His glory we see as a shepherd boy slays a giant. His glory as we see our God shutting the mouths of the lions in a dark den. And yes, Scripture reveals the glory of the living God in the lives of the men and women found in Scripture. In fact, Scripture itself revels in His glory from beginning to end. All along the same line, the Scriptures reveal the glory of the sovereign God of the universe. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, and I want us to look at the glory of God this morning. Isaiah chapter 40, and I just want to read to you from starting in verse 12. Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows Him His counsel? Whom did He consult, and who made Him understand? Who taught Him the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? Look at verse 21. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Look down in verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Do we not see the glory of God there? Turn over to the book of Psalms in chapter 18. Psalms chapter 18. And look at what he says starting in verse 6. In my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I cried for help. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him. Thick clouds, dark with water, out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. Christian, if you do not see the glory of the living God moment by moment, I fear that maybe you have departed from the way of the King's highway, or that you are merely a professor of faith and not a possessor of true saving faith. We should be consumed by his glory. It should humble us and bring us prostrate before his presence. But we really see the glory of God so beautifully evident in his salvation of the lost sinner. And oh, if we could just for a brief moment look into eternity's past and see the Father and the Son make that covenant of redemption to save the elect of God, all for his glory, all for his glory alone, that he would save. And I've had people on occasion question the way that I pray for the lost. Listen, I don't pray for the lost to be saved because I have this great abounding love for them. I pray for the lost because of my love for God. I pray for the lost because I want to see God glorified in their salvation. Somebody asked me, how do you pray for don't you pray for your children to be saved? And I said, yes, I do. And they said, yeah, I pray for my children too. I just love them so much, and I can't imagine being in eternity without my kids, or I can't imagine being in eternity without my husband or the special friend of mine. I just can't imagine. So I pray for their salvation. I say, I pray for their salvation so that God is glorified. That's why I want them saved, because it brings glory to God. And yes, I do love them, but my love for them pales in significance when it comes to the fact that I recognize the need for God to be glorified in their salvation. No, there is no possible way for you or I to glory in ourselves when it comes to our salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord, cried out Jonah from the belly of that giant fish. And then he understood the glory of God as he was vomited up onto the dry land. We glory in the power of God that has saved us perfectly and to the uttermost. To him be all glory, who saved me from my sins, both past, present, and future. That's the glory of God that I want to see there. Glory to him who saved me from the slavery of sin that had its tight grip upon me. Glory to God alone who has saved me from the consequences of my sin. Eternal separation from the love and grace and mercy of the Almighty God of the universe. Glory to God who's conquered the two greatest enemies, Satan and death. That's why we give glory to God. And we see the glory of God in our text today. We see His glory in the establishment of the old covenant. And yet again, we see the glory of God in the finality of the new covenant. And over the last couple weeks, we see that this new or better covenant becomes the focus now. The old was about to be replaced by the new. And last week, we saw three things in the text covering verses 8, or chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. And significance, and the significance that's found in that text brings light to our text today. They go together. They complement each other and confirm each the other. See, last week in verse 1, we saw Christ, our high priest, is seated at the right hand of the Father. In his summary, the author on Christ being the great high priest, the author by no mistake adds to his previous words the significant statement that Christ was seated at the right hand of the Father. And this was a great departure from the role of the Levitical priest. The next thing that we saw was Christ, our high priest, is the minister of the true tabernacle. Christ, as our great high priest, does not minister in an earthly tabernacle, but He ministers in the heavenly one, where He personally resides with all power and glory and authority. And then lastly, we saw Christ, our high priest, is the mediator of a better covenant in verse 6, where the old covenant failed to bring perfect and absolute salvation. Christ and His anointing work at the cross became the mediator of a better covenant, a new covenant that was perfect and could save to the uttermost. I see the glory of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, sitting at the right hand of the throne of majesty. Oh, the glory of God seen in Christ, the great high priest ministering in the true tabernacle in all glory and power. The glory of God seen in Jesus as He mediates that new covenant for you and I. And in our text this morning, we're going to see two things that give glory to God. We're going to see the promise of a new covenant given by God. And then we're going to see the promises God makes in that new covenant. And how grand, how amazing is the thought that God, in all His glory, in all His majesty, in all His holiness and righteousness, made provision for lost men and women. That our wretchedness and our sinfulness did not keep God from displaying His glory and salvation is a miracle that's unfathomable. And let us today glory in this new covenant of which we have been brought into by Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And we would just ask that the mighty and majestic and holy and righteous triune God, that we fall before this morning, that Your glory, O God, would be evident. And we would humble ourselves and seek to draw near to God through His Word and our own obedience and faithfulness to keep it. First thing is this: the promise of a new covenant given by God. And we see this in verses 7 through 9, and then lastly, verse 13. The glory of God in the old covenant revealed there on Mount Sinai would be surpassed and set aside by Christ revealing and inaugurating a new covenant there at Calvary's cross, as promised by the Father in ages past. Our text says this: for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For He finds fault with them when He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed them no concern for them, declares the Lord. Verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And now as we begin, I want to take just a couple of moments. And I want to explain to you very quickly the main covenants that we see in the Old Testament. And it's not meant to bore you. I think when we see what the other covenants are all about and how they work, it makes the significance of the new covenant shine even brighter. See, it starts out with the covenant of redemption, made in eternity's past between the Father and the Son for the salvation of God's elect. You don't have to turn there, but 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Or verse 19, excuse me. 2 Timothy chapter 1. No, it's verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purposes and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Turn over one book to Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. And at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God. Wait, wrong one. Chapter 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. There's that covenant of redemption. We next see the covenant of works. This is that covenant that we see in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. It's that, do this and you shall live, and do that and you will die. That's that covenant of works that was made with Adam. We then see the promise of the covenant of grace. Notice I said the promise of the covenant of grace. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Because of Adam's failure, God himself would save sinful man, and this promise of the covenant of grace is further revealed in all the covenants that follow. Next is the Noahic covenant, the covenant of common grace and preservation of life. The next one is the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant of promise, God's promise and commitment to effect salvation, to make salvation happen. We see the Mosaic covenant, and this is what we also call the Old Covenant. And we see that the Mosaic covenant could not perfectly and utterly save. It's filled with types and foreshadowing that would find their fulfillment in Christ hundreds of years later. We see the Davidic covenant. It's the last of the main covenants. And that's that covenant of the kingdom. The covenant serves as the formalizing bond by which God's kingdom comes among his people. And then lastly, the new covenant, where the covenant of grace finds its accomplishment. See, that covenant of grace was promised back in Genesis, and we see it gradually played out. It's gradually revealed in all the other covenants until it is fulfilled in the new covenant. We hear the words of our London Baptist Confession of 1689. It says, this covenant is revealed in the gospel, just meaning the good news. This covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. It's saying that all those covenants find their finality, find their accomplishment there in the new covenant. That covenant of grace is accomplished and brings in this new covenant. And it's here that we find ourselves today looking at this new covenant. See, all the other covenants lead us to the consummation found in that new covenant. That is why those other covenants are so very important. And we see God's glory shine forth, his wisdom, his providence working all things to his honor. And whereas we have seen the supremacy of Jesus throughout the epistle to the Hebrews, we now see also the supremacy of the new covenant over the old, over the Mosaic covenant. And now as we start to look at our text, we need to go back and look at it and look at its original context. Go back and you're going to see it in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. In verses 31 through 34. And I'm taking there because we're not going to read it again. But I want you to see that this prophetic utterance is right here in Jeremiah, almost word for word from what we see in Hebrews. See, Jerusalem is about to fall. The Babylonian captivity is soon to come. Jeremiah is telling them there's going to be a restoration of Judah and the 10 northern tribes. And what it meant to them, it meant to the current reader of the epistle. There is a promise of a new covenant that's coming. So how do we look at this? How do we interpret this text? What do you and I take away from this and find and how do we find encouragement in this passage that helps us to persevere in this pilgrimage that we're on? What's the practical application for pre-exilic Judah, for the authors, Hebrew readers of that day? What is it practical for you and I? Well, we need to look at this covenant in just a little bit deeper way. When we look at it, the first thing we see is it says the first covenant. When we look at our text there, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. The first covenant, that Mosaic covenant, was found to be with faults. If it wasn't, why was there a need for another one? There was something defective in the Sinai covenant. It needed to be replaced. Calvin says the covenant of the law was neither stable nor lasting. So something's wrong with the covenant. And it wasn't wrong. It's not that God did something wrong in making it. It's there was something wrong in the men who were called to obedience to it. See, the Levitical priesthood could never bring perfection. They had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. They were plagued by death. When we look in chapter 7 and verse 11, it comes right out and says it. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? Look in verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. See, they couldn't bring perfection to that covenant. And the sacrifices, they were imperfect. They were inadequate to produce salvation. We see it in chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. For on the one hand, the former commandment is set aside of its weaknesses and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. The blood of bulls and goats was weak. It was unprofitable. It couldn't bring permanent salvation. And we see that in chapter 10, in verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? See, those sacrifices couldn't bring the perfection that was required. And not only was there fault found in the covenant, but there was fault found in the people of God. See, the people of God broke the covenant that they were called to be faithful to. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 11. We have to hear the words of the prophet on this, that the people broke the covenant. Jeremiah chapter 11 and verses 7 through 10. Jeremiah 11 verses 7 through 10. For I solemnly warned your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, warning them persistently, even to this day, saying, obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, I brought upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. Again, the Lord said to me, a conspiracy exists among the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words. They have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant that I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster upon them that they cannot escape. Though they cry to me, I will not listen. He disregarded them because of their failure to be obedient to that old covenant, to that Mosaic covenant. But God then, in his grace and in his mercy, promises the new covenant. A covenant that would be radically different from the one made on Mount Sinai. And even while it was being made, it was being broken by the people as they worshiped the golden calf. See, the establishment of this new covenant would make the first one, that old covenant, that Mosaic covenant, it would make it obsolete. It would become obsolete about 500 years after Jeremiah. It would end with the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the final perfect sacrifice for sin by the perfect great high priest. And it would make the old covenant completely unnecessary. And then, after Christ's death, not some 40 or so years later, the temple of the Jews would be destroyed and the sacrifices ended and they've never returned. The old covenant was truly disappearing. But the new covenant was coming. And oh, would the glory of God be seen in the new covenant. And some people may say, how is this about the Christian? Because it sounds to me like he's saying that this new covenant, really it's for Judah and Israel. Essentially, the Jews. Listen to the words of John Gill, the old Puritan. He says, the persons with whom this covenant, speaking of the old covenant, the person of this of with whom this covenant is promised to be made, it's the new covenant. The persons with whom this covenant is promised to be made are the house of Israel and Judah, which being taken had its fulfillment in the first times of the gospel through the ministry of John the Baptist, Christ and his apostles, by whom this covenant was made known to God's elect, the 12 tribes of Israel. But being mystically understood, includes Jews and Gentiles, the whole Israel of God. Israel not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, such as were Jews inwardly, God's elect of every nation. What he's saying, when you see Judah and Israel there, it's pointing to something greater than just Judah and Israel. It's pointing further ahead. It's pointing back to all the elect of God. That's who this covenant is made for. Look in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and verses 6 through 8. And we begin to understand what's taking place. Romans 9, 6 through 8, it says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. See, we are included in that new covenant. That means you and I are a part of that new covenant. Glory to God that we're in that new covenant. When Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, that means that at Calvary's cross, the blood purchased my place in that new covenant. And here's the thing. We can glory in every aspect of all those old covenants. For we see the glory of God displayed so vividly. And each one of those covenants was steadily pointing out and revealing of the new covenant and the accomplishing of the covenant of grace that was made there in Genesis chapter 3. It's pointing towards our salvation. So where the old covenant was imperfect, where the Levitical priesthood was inadequate, where the sacrifices were insufficient, oh, God's glory is displayed in the new covenant that was promised and found in Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I can rest in God's promises. I can step back, and if God's word said that He promised a new covenant would come about, I can believe that promise. In fact, I can believe any promise of God. I can believe them all. And why? Because God is faithful to keep His promises. He always has been, is, and always will be faithful. And He was faithful in bringing to accomplishment this new covenant. And that covenant of grace, and that promise of that covenant of grace being accomplished finally and eternally in the new covenant. And now, if we find ourselves this morning saved by the blood of Christ, I just ask you the question, are you being faithful to Him who died on Calvary's cross to bring you into that new covenant? Are you living a life of obedience to all that Christ has called you to? Do you glory in all that God has done for you in that new covenant? See, the supremacy of that new covenant and the supremacy of Christ, the one who brought it to completion, should change the way you and I live. If we are truly saved by that promised new covenant, it should change our lives. And it should cause us every moment of every day to glory in God. Next point is this, the last point. The promises God makes in the new covenant. We see that in verses 10 through 12. Verse 6 tells us, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And now in verses 10 through 12, we see what those better promises are. Our text says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put My laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be My people. And they shall not teach them each one his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know Me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And we see four aspects of this promise in the new covenant. We see there's an internal nature to this promise. It introduces a new relationship between God and His people. We see there's a direct personal knowledge of God. And then lastly, an experience of God's mercy and forgiveness of sins that's found only in Christ. See that first one, it's a promise to be inward and spiritual in nature. I will put My laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. Just think of it. The old covenant was engraved on stone tablets by the hand of God, but not so with the new covenant. With the new covenant, it would be the hand of God putting His laws into their minds, and it would be the hand of God writing them on the hearts of the elect of God. It was no longer just keeping external rules and rituals and ceremonies. It was something God does inside of a man or woman. Think about what that means. Think about what it means that God puts His laws in your head. God takes His hand and He engraves it into your heart. I love it. I love it. It says, God says, I will do it. I will do these things. When the Holy Spirit does that work of regeneration, God puts His laws in the mind and writes them on the heart. God! God does it, not you or I, not our own selves. And we ask, well, what laws does he put there? Because surely he can't be putting the same laws that we read about in the Old Covenant. I mean, not those of the priesthood or the sacrifices. Puritan John Owen says, the laws of God, therefore, are here taken largely for the whole revelation of the mind of God and his will. It is everything. It is everything. Every moral precept, every truth made known throughout the whole of counsel of Scripture. It's more than just having a Bible in your hand. It's more than just having Scripture posted on your walls. It's more than having books filled with doctrine. It's about having God's Word in our hearts. And we ask ourselves, is God's laws and God's Word and God's precept and all those things that I read from Genesis to Revelation, are those things put there by God's hand into my mind? Are those things engraved on my heart? The Word of God, the Holy Spirit, bringing into our hearts and saving us. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23. Listen to what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Do you hear that? When you trust in Christ, when He's Lord and Savior, when you are washed in the blood, when you're clothed in His righteousness, you have the living and abiding Word inside you. He put it there. And we must ask ourselves, do I have the fingerprints of God in my mind and on my heart? If you were to be put under that divine microscope right now, this very second, is God's handprint on you from Him putting those divine laws and precepts and truths into your mind? Is God's handprint found all over your heart? Are His laws there? And are they being obediently and faithfully carried through in our lives for His glory? We see the second promise. There's this promise that there would be a much closer relationship between God and His people. It says, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. See, where Mount Sinai and the Temple Mount kept the people at a distance, Jesus invited the people to sit and learn from Him on the Mount. He drew them near. He drew them into that personal relationship with Him. But was not God in a relationship with His people already? Absolutely He was. God was involved in a relationship with them. We look back in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 7. We see Exodus chapter 6 and verse 7. It says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So yes, there's a relationship there. Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 12. Leviticus 26 and verse 12. He says, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. So what's the difference now in the new covenant? See, back then under that old covenant, it was conditional. It was based on their obedience. And we saw that when we looked in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 23 and 24. He commands their obedience in order to have that personal relationship. And we know that they failed in obedience to that covenant. But in this age we live in, under the new covenant, we enjoy a much closer relationship with our Heavenly Father. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Listen to how he describes us. He describes us as the chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. We see it in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 through 7. That closeness and that relationship that we share with him. Revelation 21, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" That's the relationship we share with our Savior into eternity. Don't we want that kind of relationship with God? Isn't that what we should be longing for? Is that closeness that's made available to us by that new covenant? Don't we want a God who is so very near and so very passionate about us, that wants to have a closeness with us that we've never before experienced? We see the third thing in the promises. There's a direct personal knowledge of God. It says, "And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." Who does this new covenant include? It includes those who already have come to know the Lord, who have come to Christ. See, in the old covenant, you entered that covenant at birth. You grew up in it. You were taught it. We think of the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, where it says, "You shall do this to your children, and you shall do that. You'll post it on your doors. You'll teach them in the morning and the evening, sitting down, laying down." It was so vitally necessary to their life. You were just included in that old covenant because you were one of them. But the new covenant, no. It's not the same. You need to know Jesus as Lord and Savior before you can enter into that covenant. You need to have His laws put into your mind and written on your heart. You need to have that close relationship with the Lord. There must be a time when you, like the Philippian jailer, cried out and said, "What shall I do to be saved?" And of this personal knowledge, the Puritan Thomas Boston said, "Communion with Him, in which He launches forth into an ocean of happiness, is led into a paradise of pleasures, and has a saving interest in the treasure hidden in the field of the gospel, the unsearchable riches of Christ." Do you have that kind of personal, intimate knowledge of your God? "I want to know my God. I want to know my God. I want to know Christ. I want to know the Holy Spirit." And lastly, we see an experience of God's mercy and forgiveness of sins that's found in Jesus Christ. He says, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." John Stocker, we've sung this hymn here before, "Thy mercy, my God." He penned, "Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart, and the boast of my tongue. Thy free grace alone, from the first to the last, hath won my affections and bound my soul fast." Which one of us here today? Which one of us here today is truly deserving of God's grace and mercy? Which one? I know it's not me. What does Scripture tell us about our condition before He works in us, before the closer relationship with Him, before a direct and personal knowledge of God in our lives? What does Scripture reveal to us about who we are, about what we are? It's very simple. It's found in Ephesians chapter 2. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Consumed by and slaves to sin, each one of us, not deserving God's mercy and God's grace. And yet this new covenant brings grace and mercy to us. And under that old covenant, there was a consistent reminder of those sins. It was always there before you. But in the new covenant, no more. For the believer becomes the recipient and the owner of his saving grace and mercy. It says it right there. Ephesians chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. And even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. In fact, the text tells us that God will remember no more our sins. And that's something to glory in. Some of us carry sin with us our whole lives when God has already cast it as far as the east is from the west. He remembers it no more. And I'll tell you what, there are some of our sins, there are some of my sins that I struggle to forget. I struggle to forget my own sins when God remembers them no more. Glory to God. And that shows the great majesty and glory of the living God. The glory of His Son, Jesus Christ. John Brown ended his commentary on this like this. The new covenant has been introduced. The former is now old, and as old, is about to vanish away. It had done two things. It had served its purpose as a figure and as a schoolmaster, and it had also clearly showed it could not serve the grand purpose of a saving economy. And therefore it was removed out of the way. An honorable end was put to it, in all its requisitions having been fulfilled in Christ. Christian, every work, every act, every word, every thought of God is all glorious. And oh, I see His glory, and it humbles me. But it goes back to one thing, at least for me, hopefully for you. It goes back to that one thing, the supremacy of His Son, Jesus Christ. Every covenant was in some way pointing forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. And now we see the supremacy of the new covenant over that old covenant. And listen, that should change us. That should change everything about us when we are brought in to that new covenant. It should bring us to the throne of God, on our knees, on our bellies, to worship and adore and glorify the Lamb of God. And oh, listen, because I myself am part of this new covenant, one day I will hold that nail-pierced hand that came and found me in my wretchedness and brought me into that new covenant. Christian, today you are called to wake up and give God glory, and to glory in everything about Him that we've been graced and found merciful to see. Walk out that door. Walk out that door and look around. Open up your eyes and see the glory of God today as you leave here. Open up your Bible. Get down on your knees. Pray and see the glory of God that is revealed in His new covenant. And if you're here this morning, you say, I don't know if I'm part of that new covenant. Today is the day of salvation. The Word of God tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us is a sinner. And it says that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a way out. And it says that God showed His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Back in eternity's past, the plan of redemption put in place, He died for you. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This morning, if you're not part of that new covenant, I invite you, I beg you to come and be a part of that new covenant made with Christ's blood. Let's pray. Father, let your Spirit even now begin to do our work. Do a work that is great and mighty in the lives of men and women. Change us, O God, by your word and by the power of your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.